Your Bibles this morning to the book of Deuteronomy. This morning we will be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 14 through 29. Deuteronomy will be the fifth book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 14 through 29. But before it is preached this morning, let us first read it. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 14. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting, that I may commission him." And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud. And the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them, and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you." When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. In the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And beloved, before we hear this text preached this morning, let us ask for the Lord's blessing upon us. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning longing to hear your voice. We ask now that as we look at this sobering text in Deuteronomy, that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts, that we would be truly convicted over the sinfulness of our sin, and be driven to the feet of Jesus, who is our great law keeper and our penalty payer. Father, we pray that your word would be living and active, piercing even to the deepest recesses of our hearts. And may you, the Son, and the Holy Spirit receive all glory, now and forever. Amen. I think that we would all agree that music plays an integral part in our culture. In fact, it's been an important part of every culture for thousands of years. And why? Well, songs plumb the depths of human experience, don't they? And emotion. They affect every one of us as individuals. They impact our minds, our wills, and our affections. In Scripture, songs play an important part of the life of God's people, and this really requires little proof texting, especially if you're familiar with the Psalms. The Psalms are very important to the church. And while every psalm is different in some important way, there is no psalm that is not directed to a particular purpose or goal. Indeed, every psalm that we sing testifies to something. As in a courtroom, the psalms that we sing take the witness stand, as it were, and they testify either to God's faithfulness, or to God's unchanging law, or to the deep sinfulness of man, or to the impending destruction upon God's enemies. The songs that we sing as Christians give a testimony to the many truths that God has revealed in His Word. In Deuteronomy 31, in this chapter, God commands Moses to teach His people a song. And like the Psalms that we sing here in this church, this song is to be passed from generation to generation. Also, like the Psalms, this song serves as a testimony. This song testifies to the faithfulness of God and the radical unfaithfulness, along with the impending judgment of Israel. Indeed, this text is a very bleak text. It does not embody positive thinking or your best life now. On the contrary, this text is filled with a radical but a realistic pessimism. At this point in Deuteronomy, Israel is about to enter the promised land. They are about to receive all of the blessings that they had been waiting for hundreds of years, for 400 years in captivity, and for 40 years wandering through the desert. One would think that this time would be filled with such radical optimism and joy, like Christmas Eve, anticipating the great day that they will go into the land. Yet, it's not. Rather, this text is pregnant with divine pessimism about Israel's future. Here God Himself laments over the radical unfaithfulness of His people, and He tells Moses to teach His people a song that testifies, that accuses them of their unfaithfulness, and that all of the blessings that they have been waiting for all of this time will be lost. This is indeed a bleak text, a text that maybe makes some of us honestly feel pretty uncomfortable. Yet, beloved, into the cave of gloom and pessimism that is this text, into the dungeon of despair that is this text, shines a bright and glorious beacon of hope, hope that shines brightly from the light of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this text gives hope to you this day. You see, although this text makes plain that the law cannot accomplish what it requires due to the deep-seated harlotry of the human heart, leaving all of God's people justly condemned, we can rest assured that God has been faithful on behalf of His people to accomplish all that the law requires. This is what this text is about. So let's look at God's Word this morning, and let's do so under 3 points. The first is God's wayward people, the second is God's witness, and the third is God's word of deliverance. So first, God's wayward people. As I said, at this point in the history of redemption, Israel is about to enter the promised land, that land that was promised to Abraham close to 500 years earlier in Genesis 12 and 15. However, this promise was not fulfilled under Abraham, nor Isaac, nor Jacob. In fact, you might remember that under Jacob, God's people left the promised land and they went into Egypt. And they became enslaved to the Egyptians for 400 years. However, as we know, in the fullness of time, God sent a deliverer. He sent Moses to free His people from the clutch of the Egyptians. So He frees them, and He brings them out to Mount Sinai, where God made a covenant with His people. So God gives them the Ten Commandments, and he gives them a whole series of laws about how to live in the Promised Land. However, God does something else here, doesn't he? He gives his people a promise at this time. And what does God promise his people? He promises them that he will conquer their enemies and that he will lead them into the Promised Land, saying in Exodus 23 that if the people obey his law, then he will be an enemy to their enemies and an adversary to their adversaries. If the people obey, they will be blessed. If they disobey, they will be cursed. And the people respond with the classic, "All these things we will do. We will obey." However, fast forwarding to Numbers 13, Moses sends spies into the Promised Land, doesn't he? And most of these spies come back with a bad report. There are giants in the land. The people are afraid that they will be conquered by these giants. So they grumble. They grumble to their leaders, and they are sentenced to death in the wilderness. The generation that left Egypt will not see the Promised Land. And so after 40 years of wandering, we come to this legendary book of Deuteronomy. The next generation has arisen, and it is to them that God promises the land. It is here in the plains of Moab that Moses comes and prepares his people for entrance into the Promised Land. So Deuteronomy essentially is Moses' farewell address to his people. The torch is going to be passed from Moses to Joshua. So we have a new generation as well as a new leader. Things are really looking up for the people of Israel. And then we get to chapter 31. Moses, he gives the law to the priests, and he does something very remarkable here in this chapter, in chapter 31. He commands the priests to publicly read the law every 7 years, that they might be reminded of the obligations put upon them and their children. It is imperative for Moses that his people know the law, that they might not turn aside and lose all of the blessings that they had been promised. And we arrive here at verse 14. Here God assembles Moses and Joshua together at the tent of meeting, and it says that the Lord appears to them in a pillar of cloud. Now you might remember that the tent of meeting was that place where God elected to meet with Moses face to face. In fact, Exodus describes this encounter as that of a man meeting with his friend. And all the people could do was stand around at their individual tents and watch as the pillar descended upon the tent of meeting. All the people could do was watch and worship. And here in verses 16 through 18, God gives his word first to Moses. God says, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods." It is here that God himself gives an oracle. He gives a prophecy of things to come. This is not a law for the people to go and accomplish. God had already given that. And this is not a word of curse upon possible disobedience to the covenant. If you break my law, you will be cursed. No, God had given that prior as well. Rather, God essentially says here in these verses, when the people turn aside, they will be cursed. In other words, God promises to Moses that the people whom he had labored over and suffered with for 40 years, all with the future hope of blessing as a goal, will be cursed. It's remarkable, isn't it? Moses, who had commanded that the law be read aloud every 7 years, who had commanded throughout Deuteronomy that the law be engraved upon their minds and upon their hearts and the hearts of their children, is here told that the people whom he had labored over will turn aside and they will forget God's law. Upon which it says that God will hide his face from his people. Now, hiding his face, what does that mean? Well, the language of hiding one's face is very common throughout the Old Testament. In fact, this imagery is all over the Psalms. Psalm 13:1, for example, says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" You see, for God to hide his face from his people is for God to remove his saving graces and to actively allow the enemies of God's people to inflict harm upon his own. It's a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of curse. So the psalmist is often left pleading for God to come back and turn his face back to his people, to bring blessing again. So here in our text, God is saying that he will turn his face aside. You see, up to this point, God had shown favor to his people, hadn't he? Showing them a particular love, preserving them in Egypt, even as he brought the plagues upon the land, preserving them in the wilderness, even as he brought manna and as he brought water for them to drink. However, in the future, God declares that he will remove the display of his particular love, that his gracious hand of protection will be removed, and that judgment will flow in upon his people as the nations come in and wash them away into captivity. In verse 27, Moses gives a hearty amen to God's indictment, doesn't he? He agrees. At this point, Moses himself turns to the people and he says, "For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death?" You see, Moses knew firsthand of the poison that lied in the hearts of his people. In fact, let's look back briefly to see what Moses has been through up to this point. Think back to right when Moses had just freed his people from Egypt. Remember the story. He's right at the border of the Red Sea, and the people look up the hill. They see Pharaoh's army coming over the hill, and what is their first reaction? It's to grumble. And what happens in the very next chapter, right after they cross the Red Sea? Remember, they come to the bitter waters of Marah, and they can't drink the water. So what do? They grumble. Realize that these people had just witnessed some of the most miraculous events in world history. Plagues coming down from the skies, pillars of fire reaching up into the heavens, the sea waters parting in two, and yet they grumble. And beloved, these are not isolated incidents, are they? Later in chapter 32, Moses comes down from Mount Sinai holding the Ten Commandments. And we know what happens, don't we? It's interesting because in the movie, The Prince of Egypt, the movie ends with Moses coming down from the mountain, holding the Ten Commandments under his arm, and he goes to the edge of the mountain and he looks over his people. The music is beautiful, the music is inspiring, and then it cuts to the credits. It's a good thing they didn't show what happened 15 minutes later. The people had been busy. They had been worshiping God by means of a golden calf. And this continued into the next generation, didn't it? Israel's rebellion continues. The list goes on and on and on. So we see that Moses had every right to accuse his people of wickedness. He was not making this up. Brothers and sisters, we see the wickedness here of God's people. And as we witness this chronicle of sins that I just gave you, perhaps as we sit here, we begin to feel pretty good about ourselves. Oh Lord, thank you that you have not made me like these wicked Israelites. If I had seen what they saw, if I had heard what they heard, if I had seen the mighty revelations of your power, I would never have turned aside like they did. Oh, beloved, we are no different. The same poison that ran through the heart of every man, woman, and child in Israel runs through our hearts as well. Indeed, think of our place in history. Not only are we recipients of the great salvation that God has brought in Jesus Christ, a salvation of which the Exodus was just a mere shadow, a mere type, yet we hear God's voice every single week as it is preached to us. We partake of Christ's body and blood regularly when it is given to us. Such incalculable, amazing blessings that the Israelite could not dream of. And yet how often do we turn aside, playing the harlot in our lusting, in our coveting, in our grumbling? How often do we ourselves despise the Lord's covenant each hour of each day? Beloved, we are no different. Indeed, the indictment that Moses makes against his own people could be made of us as well. Now, not only does God tell Moses this, and Moses tell the people, but God wants this to really ring in the ears of his people as well. He wants them to really know that they will reap what they themselves sow. And this leads to our second point, God's witness. We looked at God's wayward people, and now God's witness. In verse 19, God ensures that his prophecy of future destruction will be remembered in generations to come by commanding his servant Moses to do something. In verse 19, God says, "Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel." And up to verse 21, "And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. Now, what is God doing here in giving this command to Moses? Why does God command that this song be written and then taught to his people? Well, this is a song that Moses is to teach all of Israel, isn't it? Men, women, and children, so that they will have ingrained in their minds that their disobedience will lead necessarily to their destruction. God has them memorize this song so that they will, on the one hand, have it as a warning that their harlotry will lead to their destruction. It is to keep them sober-minded, filling their hearts with a healthy fear that though God is gracious, that though God is benevolent, he will bring destruction upon them when they disobey. And on the other hand, this song will act as a legal contract in the future, so that when Israel is routed by their enemies in the future, they will know, they will have no doubt that it is because of their sins. Now, this is not a totally foreign thing to us today in the 21st century, is it? When you take a loan out on a car, you're obligated to make your loan payments, aren't you? It's put into the contract between you and the bank that if you don't pay your loan, then the bank can repossess your car. It's made clear to both parties, to you and to the bank, that if you break this covenant of the car, then you could reap a covenant curse. You'll lose your car. Children, did you know that you have a covenant with your parents? Did you know that? If you don't go to bed when they tell you to, then you could reap some covenant curses, some consequences. This is basically your life right now. One thing leads to another. So here God will have, in this text, the legal right to turn his face aside when the people despise the covenant. This song will stand as a contract. It will testify both to God and to Israel that when Israel turns aside to idols, God will bring the covenant curse. And when Israel does play the harlot in the future, God can point to this legal song, this contract, and say, I'm only doing exactly what you knew I would do when you despised the covenant. I'm not to blame. You are. This song will keep the reality of Israel's sin ever before their eyes. Talk about a humbling piece of music. This is not a song that you would find on most of Christian radio today. In this song, all facades are removed, and Israel sees herself for who she really is, as sinful to the core. As John Calvin spoke concerning this song, he says, the people in this song behold themselves as in a glass, as in a glass. The people see themselves as in a transparent glass. All coverings, all facades are removed, and they see themselves as they really are. What a sobering thing to sing right before they go into the promised land, isn't it? This is not a battle cry. This is not William Wallace bolstering the hearts of his soldiers as they give a cry of destruction upon their enemies. No, this is the opposite. This is Israel giving a cry of destruction upon herself. There is another way that this song humbles the Israelite. Well, how so? If you turn the page in your Bibles, you can see that this song is actually listed for you in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, in verses 1 through 43. This song is given for you there. In verses 1 through 29 of this song contrasts a faithful God with his unfaithful people, and then it turns into a direct prophecy of what God will do to his people on the day that they turn aside. It's a very sobering song. In fact, many of you may remember that it's from this text that Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. However, in verses 30, all the way till the end, this song takes a surprising turn. What happens? Well, here God declares that after all of the destruction comes upon his people, God says that he will return once again to his people. He declares that he will, in verse 36, vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone. So after all of the destruction that will befall his people, God proclaims the good news that he will turn his face back to his people and be gracious to them. How humbling is this? After they play the harlot, after God's people sell themselves as prostitutes to the nations, God says that he will reconcile himself to his people as a husband unto his wife. Indeed, the gloomy song of witness has some light at the end of the tunnel. Indeed, despite the many acts of extramarital cheating performed by God's people, God says that he will return as a faithful husband back unto his people. And this leads to our last point, God's word of deliverance. We looked at God's wayward people, God's witness, and now God's word of deliverance. Although Israel is unfaithful to their end of the covenant, God is faithful to his. In the middle of our passage, we discover the word that God gave to Joshua in the tent. Remember that the pillar is speaking both to Moses and to Joshua. We heard God's word to Moses, and now God's word to Joshua. And on a first read, it may seem rather out of place what God says to Joshua amidst all of these indictments. Verse 23, and the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. Here God himself passes the torch, as it were, from Moses to Joshua. God himself tells Joshua, be strong, be courageous as you go into the promised land. He tells Joshua to be confident, to be assured as he goes across the Jordan River into the promised land. And we may ask, why? Why is he to be confident? Especially after what he's just heard God tell Moses, how that when they get to the promised land, all of their blessings are going to be taken. Why is he to be confident? Well, God says, I will be with you. Here God himself contrasts himself with his people. Though the people were, though the people are, and though the people will continue to be unfaithful to their husband, to God, God will make good on his promises. And we know this to be the case, don't we? God brought Israel into the promised land. He established a kingdom for them. And they were prosperous. And yet what happened later down the road? The kingdom was divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And God's people were led into captivity by their enemies, just as they sang in this song. And why did this happen? Well, Israel again played the harlot. The prophet Hosea, in Hosea 4, expounding on the idolatry of God's people, says, My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. God's prophecy here in Deuteronomy 31 came to pass. Indeed, Israel forsook all that God had promised them. And why? Why did this happen? Wasn't the law clear enough to them? Well, this happened because the law, though it is clear, cannot accomplish that which it requires. Though the law was made crystal clear in the minds of Israel, though Moses endeavored to make sure that the law would be remembered, this was not enough for Israel. All the blessings that God promised to Abraham could never be realized in Israel's day because of their persistence in sin. And we are left to ask, what about the promise that God swore? It says in our text that God swore a promise of blessing to his people. What about this? Well, remember the last part of the Song of Witness that we looked at in chapter 32. Here we see a promise, a pledge from God that he will vindicate his people after he has brought the curses upon them. God himself says that he will crush his enemies despite their infidelity, showering his loving kindness upon his people in the face of their idolatry. In other words, the husband will turn his face back again and remain true to his bride. Indeed, Isaiah, in Isaiah 54, prophesies that the enemies of God's people will not have the final word. And in verse 1 of Isaiah 54, God commands Israel to do something utterly remarkable. He calls them to sing a song. He calls them to sing a song, yet not the old song from Deuteronomy, but a new song. Skipping to verse 4, Isaiah says, Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth, when she is cast off, says your God. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion upon you. Here God gives his people a new song to sing. A song that testifies not of a God who will bring his people into destruction, as is this song in Deuteronomy, but of a God filled with everlasting love, turning his face back unto the deserted wife of his youth, the wife who has played the whore. This song testifies to a God who will himself bring to pass all that he swore to his people. all that was only temporarily and partially fulfilled under the old covenant amidst Israel's rebellion. And how does he do this? How does God bring this about? Well, God takes upon himself the task of fulfilling what Israel could not, namely the law. And he takes upon himself the curse for their infidelity. You see, Christian, you are under the same obligations as Israel to perfect fidelity to God's law. And as long as fellowship with God depends upon your fidelity to the covenant, as long as fellowship with God depends upon a covenant of works, you will never have fellowship with God. For like Israel, we have all turned aside. But in Jesus Christ, this fellowship is yours. You see, ultimately, the promises that God echoed here to Joshua, the promise that Joshua would go in and obtain the blessings of the promised land for his people, are promises that are brought in their fullness in a greater Savior than Joshua, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who obtained eternal and permanent blessings for you, Christian. Blessings that not even your sins can remove. Christian, this is your good news. The news that Jesus Christ has not only fulfilled all of the law's requirements, being a perfect Israelite in thought, in word, and in deed, but on the cross he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the face of God turned away from him, and judgment flowed upon him like a torrent. You see, the judgment that Israel sang of in this gloomy song of witness in Deuteronomy 31 fell upon Jesus Christ at the cross. And because of this, because of Good Friday, no longer do we sing a song that testifies to our doom, but we can sing with Isaiah as the wife who has been redeemed by her faithful husband, that we have been delivered, not from the Assyrians or the people of Jericho or the Babylonians, but from the condemnation brought by our sins. Indeed, the law cannot fulfill what it requires, but the gospel can, and it does. And because of this, you can sing, Christian. You can make melody with hearts transformed by the Spirit of God. You can sing the joyous melodies of your salvation. For you are indeed forgiven of your sins this day because of Jesus Christ. And you can sing psalms such as Psalm 98, the psalm that we're about to sing in a moment, with hearts uplifted. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Christians, in Christ, you have been given a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone, whereby you can go and sing this song. The law cannot give you this heart, but the gospel can. And we, along with Joshua, can claim the promises that were sworn to Abraham so long ago. We can courageously claim what God has promised to provide, yet not just a spot of land somewhere in the Middle East, but all of the eternal blessings and joys that that land was merely foreshadowing. Eternal life in a kingdom that will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In conclusion, I ask each individual here, what is the song that you sing? Do you sing a song of deliverance and salvation, as the psalmist sings, the song that glorifies our God for the great salvation that he has brought in his Son? Because if you cannot sing this song, then there is only one other song for you to sing, a song that testifies to your own condemnation and future judgment under the hammer of God's wrath. Your ruin is a time bomb, slowly ticking away, waiting to explode, as Israel was. Yet, It is not too late, friend. Know this, in Christ, today is a day of salvation. And you can sing a new song today, a song of salvation. And the right to sing this song cannot be earned. It cannot be earned by your law keeping. It must be received. It must be received by the hand of faith. Faith not in your own ability to keep God's law, but faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done. Beloved, let us rejoice today in what our faithful husband has done on behalf of his idolatrous people. Let us rejoice in the new song that our Lord Jesus Christ has given us, knowing that God's face will never again turn away from us, His bride. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the sweetness of the gospel, that though we were yet sinners, though we ourselves played the harlot, Christ died for us. And we thank You, Lord, that we can sing a new song, not a song of our impending destruction, but a song in which we can rejoice with exceeding joy that we have been delivered, that we have been redeemed by our faithful husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us, Lord, to flee to Him. For indeed, now is the day of Your salvation. Now is the day of Your deliverance. And we ask these things in the name of Your Son and our Deliverer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us